So let's a little bit remind ourselves of what we have seen, specifically starting in chapter 8, was this kind of a switch or turn or twist, however you want to call it, in the book of Nehemiah, where the central figure Nehemiah is kind of on a sidetrack for a few chapters, and we started to see what the Lord was doing in the hearts of the people, and there was this spiritual revival that was happening among the people, and the central thing that we saw was the Word of God. That was the main thing that really inspired people, and they wanted to hear the Word, they wanted to hear the explanation of the Word, the teaching of the words. They would stand for hours to listen to it. So it was a powerful time. And also as they were doing that, there was this sense of awakening and awareness to God's law, to God's commandments. And related to that were obviously the festivals. And we've seen a celebration of two festivals that people did, the Festival of the Trumpets and Festival of Tabernacles. And during that time, they were encouraged to rejoice. But once that was finished, they came and they repented of their sin. They had this prayer that ultimately reflected God's faithfulness and their own unfaithfulness, God's goodness and their own badness, for lack of a better word. They were just reflecting on their history and showing how their current state was a result of their own choices. And then in chapter 10 was the expression of their hearts of what they wanted to do from now on as a people, as the nation of Israel, of those who returned from the exile, from Babylon, from Persia, and throughout the regions that were scattered. And that was that they wanted to renew, in a sense, the covenant that God signed with Moses back at Sinai. And in this zeal, we saw how they, a couple of places, one, they added some things, and the other one, it almost seems like they took a little bit away and made some adjustments. And we were expressing how this was just a genuine work of the spirits among the people, this great desire to understand the law, to not just understand the law, but also to keep the law, to really bind themselves to this covenant and say, we're never going to break it again. And we discussed just in a little bit, little details, how that ultimately would produce what later will be known, these different religious movements, of which we're most familiar with Sadducees and Pharisees. And but nonetheless, this desire was for the Lord, and they wanted to just honor God. As time passed by the time Jesus comes along, they've turned from the simple desire to legalism. They found a way of really adding more to these things in the zeal to not break the law. And they've added and created a completely new set of laws that were never in the words. Now, that was last week. Now in chapter 11, 11 is almost directly connected to chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, if you remember, we saw the list of people who have returned. That was one of the things that it kind of ends. And so 7, you could technically take 8, 9, and 10. If you're reading, for example, and you can skip them and go from 7 directly to 11, and you won't miss a beat. In many ways. Now, I'm not saying you should do that, but you could easily read it that way and see how it just kind of flows together. Now, and this becomes an interesting passage. It's one of those things in the book of Nehemiah that has this list of names that we've seen. There's several chapters in the book of Nehemiah, just list of people, list of people, list of people, over and over again, and then small things commented. And so let's just get into it. And we read in verse 1, it says, "Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. And 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So let's just start, well, first of all, with this idea of casting lots, because that's what kind of comes up here. So a few things to say about it. One, it's interesting to me, even though Nehemiah was a governor and had a fairly good authority over the people, he did not say to people, you should live in Jerusalem. It was ultimately left unto the Lord to be decided who should live in Jerusalem. And so one of the ways that they would do that is by casting lots. Now, practice of casting lots is found throughout the Bible, so we're just going to reflect on some of the passages in regards to this. And when we say casting lots, there's not complete certainty as how that looked like. There's few theories, few guesses. I'm not going to bother with particulars of it, but ultimately just think of an idea casting a lot, of throwing something that will determine kind of a yes or no and so forth. And it's not just Jewish practice. Jews were not the only ones who will cast lots, and we even see that in history. Historians tell us that Persians practiced it, and even in the book of Esther, chapter 9, verse 24, I'm going to read it. That's where Haman, you know, cast lots to decide, you know, when to destroy the Jews. It says, because Haman, the son of Hammedata the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. And it's interesting when you consider that Haman was casting lots as when to happen. And there's more than just one occasion where that happens in his life. It ends up being totally from the Lord. When you think about it, if you're familiar with the story of Esther, he had the desire, I'm going to get rid of the Jews. And instead of going, oh, I'm going to do it tomorrow, he went to these shaman, these, you know, false prophets, to do that for him, to see when that should happen, and the date was set. And that ended up being totally from the Lord, because gave enough time for Esther to come before the king, pleads for her people. A new law is being passed, so by the time this law is going to be enacted, Jews had enough time to prepare themselves and defend themselves, and actually ended up benefiting them in the long term. So again, it wasn't just a Jewish practice, but we see it throughout the Bible as a practice. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So Jews kind of saw and understood that this was one of the ways that God was directing them. And, you know, I'm sure you can think of some of the passages in the Bible where they would cast lots and somehow God was directing that. Now, yes, that's the same idea. Or even two is exactly the same, yeah. And one of the things is that's interesting about it is some people will go and say, well, look, they were kind of a roll of dice, people would say. Look, they were rolling dice. That means that it's kind of a gambling is okay. No. People, you cannot draw the comparison. It was a completely different purpose. It was never intended to be something of, you know, a lottery type of a thing, or quick schemes to get quickly rich or so forth. This was used for religious purposes. For example, in Leviticus 16:8, the chapter that deals with the Day of Atonement, tells us this, that Aaron shall cast lots for two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, meaning that will decide which goats will be offered as the sacrifice and which one will be sent away, ideally. And so that was the kind of idea, God will choose which one he wants a sacrifice and which one kind of for him. When the land was being divided, they would cast lots. Numbers 26, 55, and 56. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot of their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. Joshua 15:1. So it was the lot of the tribes of children of Judah according to their families. So we kind of see throughout Joshua, they're taking this into practice. Joshua 16:1, the lot fell to the children of Joseph, where they're going to live. 17:1, the lot for the tribe of Manasseh, and so forth. So throughout their inhabiting now the promised land, they would cast lots to decide who will get which territory. And that was considered to be the fairest one. It wasn't corrupted and somebody guided, but it was something that they fully were convinced and God was using to direct them, to speak to them. He obviously used prophets, we know that, obviously from the scriptures, and most often he would use prophets to speak to the people. But every once in a while, this was the way they would determine the will of the Lord. And again, I want to point out, I don't think that's something we should do today, even though we have a New Testament example of casting lots. Do you remember which one that is?
Jesus is clothes. Well, actually, the apostles.
Exactly. That's the one. Now, that was they were casting lots, but the Romans were doing that. But this, the one when we talk about believers, that was the apostles, Acts chapter 1, when we're choosing who will be the replacement for Judas the Iscariot. They cast lots. And that's why many commentators tend to think, well, this shouldn't be the case. They were acting out of order and so forth. Whether that is the case and should have they used that or not is not necessarily the issue. But it is clear that Matthias was considered the 12th apostle throughout the New Testament. So, but that's the last usage of the lot, because what happens in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit comes. And that changes the whole scenario of everything. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 10, a lot was cast to select who would be the king of Israel, first king of Israel. Saul was selected by lot. They were kind of going down, eventually getting to the house of Samuel. And so it was their practice, something that we find throughout the scriptures. And in many ways, I think that they decided by looking to Numbers, by looking to Joshua, that they were dividing the land by casting lots, that they thought this would be the fairest thing to do even now as we're deciding who's going to live in Jerusalem by casting lots, and so they did it. It is interesting though, when you look at it, that people didn't want to live in Jerusalem. You know, it's nowadays when you think about it, just taking outside the idea of Jerusalem, everybody wants to live in a major city, generally speaking. Most people prefer living to a metropolis or more significant city. There's a lot of benefits to it. And back in the day, people would be driven to live in Jerusalem. But at this point, at this time in history, nobody wanted to live in Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem was so in desolate state. That's why there was a need for Nehemiah to come to rebuild its walls. Obviously, it was the capital. It was the representation of a Jewish nation and everything. Yet, when it was in ruins, it was just a symbol of their shame and their complete defeat and their state as a nation. So as the city was rebuilt, there was this push and effort. We saw it took a lot of time before they actually rebuilt the walls. And once the walls were finished and rebuilt, there was a sense of excitement. Nonetheless, there was no desire for people to live in Jerusalem. Why? Why wouldn't they want to live in Jerusalem? I think there's a few things that kind of come to mind. One of them is the obvious one. It's the major city. So when the opposing army comes to conquer a nation, where do they go? The capital. That's usually the main targets of any exploits. Even to the extent if they will enter the territory of the nation they're going to conquer, they may spare the smaller cities and villages and just focus on the main one, because that's what most military is. That's the main thing. You conquer the capital, you conquered the nation. Same was with Babylon. When Babylon fell, it fell because the city of Babylon fell. So it always had to do with the capital. And so most people probably considered, well, the walls are not that great. Everything has happened. They were not that driven by this desire to live in Jerusalem, which, as it's here clearly mentioned, is the holy city. And by the way, that's the phrase for Jerusalem, a holy city, sometimes it refers in the scriptures just as a holy city. For example, Isaiah 48:2 speaks of Jerusalem as a holy city. Isaiah 52:1 reference to the holy city, Jerusalem. Daniel 9:24 prophecy, you know, 70-week prophecy, Jerusalem is referred as the holy city. And all holy obviously meaning set aside for the purpose of the Lord or consecrated to the service of God. And Jerusalem truly was a city that God has chosen, even though it wasn't the main Jewish city for quite a while. When it became a Jewish city? Which king took it? No, which king took Jerusalem to be Jewish? David. It took a while before Jerusalem was even important. Jebusites lived there. But David took it and made it his city. It's often referred to as the city of David because he was the one who took it. And he was the one who brought the ark into Jerusalem. Prior to that, most of the time, ark spent in Shiloh. It was outside of Jerusalem. It wasn't considered as significant. But even though when you kind of look back to times of Genesis and Abraham, for example, there's a mention, what many do think is the reference to Jerusalem, with Melchizedek, who was the priest and the king of the town or city called Salem. But for the longest time it wasn't, but then it became. And it became important because that's where the ark, that's where the temple was set for worship of the Lord, and therefore became a very important city. And that's why I think even up to today, it's very important to recognize that Jerusalem is a Jewish city. Yes, there's a lot of different people groups living there now, but it's been theirs for quite a long time. Now, and we see that people, because of, there was not this willingness to live in Jerusalem, blessed those who willingly chose to live in Jerusalem. So there was a small group of those who simply said, you know what, we choose. We're not going to cast lots for us. We are making commitments to Jerusalem. And this was a big deal. Obviously, people were impressed and they blessed them because, yes, it was the most obvious target if there was another conquering nation coming, but also because it was the capital, because it had the temple there, because it is the center of everything, it required the most work to live in there. So if you lived in Jerusalem, you were more dependent on crops and things being brought to you, or if you were somewhat involved in farming, you would have to go outside of the city to do that. So it wasn't as simple as if you just lived in a village, you have your own land, you have your own house, and that's pretty much it. So it did involve more effort, more work. More work would be needed even for the defense of the city. And a lot more things will be required. So those who decided that they're going to live, what they're signing up for is harder life at the moment. They're the ones who are laying the foundation for later on. They're the ones who are kind of investing truly in the future. And so we now going to see the list of people who will be living there. And so in verse 3 we read, these are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. So these will be the leaders that is making reference, and the leaders of Judah and Benjamin, and as we will see emphasized here. And that's great because they're giving the example, that they're laying an example of this, and ultimately sacrificing themselves to do this. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Netanim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. So there's just kind of a comment that everybody had their own place, kind of outside and so forth. By the way, this Netanim, we will encounter them soon again in this chapter. But those are the servants in the temple. So again, depending on translation, some translations will translate it that way. But these are the guys who served at the temple. They served the Levites and the priests, making things kind of happen for the life and operation of the temple. Also in Jerusalem dwell some of the children of Judah and the children of Benjamin. Again, the summary that these are two tribes that were predominantly represented in Jerusalem. So let's go with the list. The children of Judah: Atiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Sephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez. And Messiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoze, the son of Hezaiah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joarib, and the son of Zechariah, the son of Shaloni. All the sons of Perez who dwelt in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And I forgot to mention, but as we go through this list, if you want to do this on your own, you can go to 1 Chronicles chapter 9, and it's the parallel passage for this. So Chronicles has this in chapter 9, the list of those who have returned from the exile. It kind of, if you can read Chronicles, it will do this. It will tell you things that was happening chronologically, and all of a sudden, it will pop this on way in the future. It will come back to its own time frame that it's mostly focusing. But that's where you'll find it. And when you compare the list, there will be some differences, which I'll discuss maybe a little bit later on. But that's the parallel passage. And just here, kind of a wordy thing to mention, because for most of us, these names don't mean tons. But there's a few things to notice. And that one is that they are called the valiant men. And that could be two ways it could be understood. One, that they're called valiant or brave men because they chose to live in Jerusalem. Or they're called brave because they were, capable fighters. They actually were able to fight, and therefore, that's why they're called valiant men. Both interpretations are possible. 7. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joah, the son of Pedaiah, the son of Kolaiah, the son of Messiah, the son of Itiel, the son of Josiah, Naphtali, Gobiah, Salel, 928. So, you know, just like in this previous list, these were you know, what we'll call, let's say, laymen. They're just the regular people who are living in Jerusalem. And, you know, here we see the 928 of them are on this list from the tribe of Benjamin. Joel, the son of, verse 9, Zechariah was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Sanuah, was second over the city. So these would be the men who had administrative role to some extent, even possibly related to serving the high priest to some degree. But again, it could be also referenced just moreover to a military role. All are possibilities. 10. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joarib and Yahim, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meriot, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. So we see the priests are now being mentioned who are there. And this man, Sariah, was one of their leaders. And he, according to this description, was the leader of the house of God. He would be one of the more significant men in the temple and definitely helping assistant to some extent to the high priest. And if you just kind of want to look at this idea of leader of the house of God, the phrase that's used, you can look Numbers 32, 1 Chronicles 9:11, he is mentioned there, as this mentions the parallel passage. 2 Chronicles 19:11 all have these phrases that describe this role. 12. Their brethren who did the work of the house were 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Peliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Melchijah, and his brethren heads of the father's houses were 242. And Amishai, the son of Azariel, the son of Achzai, the son of Meshilemoth, the son of Immer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zebdiel, the son of one of the great men. And again, we see this kind of a pattern of the leader being mentioned among them, and the numbers being overall. And the total, what we've seen so far of the priests is 1,192 priests that are mentioned so far in this list. And also we see from this 10 to 14 is these families that are presented, ultimately represented six kind of family heads. They mention the head and then mention a few of the names connected to it. And that's kind of the pattern that Nehemiah follows here as he describes. So now from the priests we go to the Levites. Also of the Levites, verse 15, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashbiah, the son of Buni, Shabbatai and Jezabad, of the heads of the Levites, had the oversight of the business outside the house of God. Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer. Again, that's reference to the previous thing. Bakbukiah, the second among his brethren, and Abdad, the son of Shamua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the gatekeepers, Akum, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates were 172. So, Levites and gatekeepers mentioned slightly in a less number than the priests. But there's a few things to notice. In verse 16, mentions the Shabbatai and Jozabad, who the heads of the Levites, had the oversight of the business outside the house of God, meaning that they did the work outside of the temple. That they were, you know, groundwork, collecting tithes, whatever that would involve, that was kind of their duty. And so the total number of everything, you know, we're seeing so far is about 3,000 men. Now, as we kind of look at this list, as I mentioned, it is slightly different than First Chronicles 9. And in Chronicles, there seems to be added number, and that there's an added family mentioned that is not mentioned here, and that's what will be the slight discrepancy between the numbers. And it's quite possible that as Nehemiah is creating this list, that he's just choosing which ones to mention, and the ones that are left out for the reason unknown to us. And then verse 20 we read how, and the rest of Israel, of the priests and Levites, were all in the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. So the rest of the priests and Levites that are mentioned here, he's just saying they lived in other cities surrounding Jerusalem where was, you know, appointed for them. Now, the exception is, as we will see in verse 21, is the Netanim. But the Netanim dwelt in Ophel, and Zichah and Geshua were over the Netanim. And Ophel, if you remember, is the hill where the temple is. And so, you know, that's kind of the north of it. And so made sense that they were living there because they had to serve in the temple. And it says that's the only exception. And again, two leaders mentioned, those who have oversight them were there. So every group had its own representative, their own leader, who was in kind of in a way in charge of them. Now 22. Also the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashbiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota by day by day. Again, we see this mention of the Levites, in this case specifically in the singers. Sons of Asaph, those, you know, who would be in charge of musical worship in the temple. And we see an interesting phrase here, that it was a king's command concerning that a certain portion would be provided for them, meaning that they could live off of this ministry. They were to be provided for the service. And many do think that this is not referenced maybe to David, who we know instituted ultimately the whole idea of music worship in the temple, but this is actually most likely a command from the Artaxerxes, the king himself. If that's the case, it will be interesting if that is truly that, you know, here he is, that a point allowed for something like this to happen. Verse 24, Pittaniah, the son of Meshbeel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. And this is the reason why they would think, because there's a specific mention of the king's deputy, which in this case is agents, a guy who was representative of the king to the people, and vice versa. He would represent people before the king. Yes, Nehemiah was sent to be a governor, but this man would travel, in a sense, back and forth between Persia and Israel to report to the king what was going on, or he would send messages to the king directly as his representative, and he would express to people what the will of the king is. And he is mentioned here as the one who lived in Jerusalem. You know, you can almost see the original ideas of embassies, you know, and the ambassadors are represented here. 25. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kiriath Arba and its villages, Dibon and its villages, Jekabzel and its villages in Jeshua, Molda, Bet Palet, Hazar Shual, and Beersheba, and its villages in Ziklag, and Meknah, and its villages in En Rimon, Zora, Ramuz, Zanoah, Adullam, and their villages, and Lachish, and its fields, and Azekiah, and its villages. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. So this is Judah's kind of a cities where people of tribe of Judah would live there. Well, by the way, I forgot to mention, as we were discussing those who lived in Jerusalem, in 1 Chronicles 9:3, I think, is where they mention that, you know, here Nehemiah focuses on Judah and Benjamin. But in Chronicles, there's a mention of a couple of other tribes, smaller number, of Ephraim, I think, and Manasseh. Some people from those two tribes were also in Jerusalem, but in smaller number, according to 1 Chronicles 9:3, I think, or somewhere around there. But point being here, so we see those these villages, the people that lived. So if you remember the map I gave a few weeks ago, that's those area where they lived. Kiriath Arba is an older name for Hebron. But what's interesting to me is this kind of reading, this kind of stands out, is that Ziklag. And if you do, you remember what Ziklag is known for?
It's got burned. It got burned.
Yeah, exactly.
I'm David.
Exactly. When David was chased and persecuted by Saul, at one point David went and joined the Philistines, if you remember that, and his family lived in Ziklag, and his mighty men, their whole families lived in Ziklag, and there was supposed to be a battle. David kind of went to join, to be in this battle, and by the grace of God, he was allowed not to fight against his own people. But while he was away, I forget now which Malachi's, thank you, came by. They burned the city and took all the captives. And then David went and chased after them. And there's a few things that happened. One, they did catch them and they reclaimed everything. But in this process, as they were going, some of his men could not continue. They were just too tired with all the travel and everything. So they were left behind, in a sense, with supplies, to take care of the supplies while the others go and fight. And as they got their families back, they also were able to get some loot from this expedition. And as they got back, the men who fought with David were against the idea that the men who stayed behind get the same amount of reward, in a sense, as the ones who fought. And there was a big division. But David kind of set the law that even those who stay behind will receive the same reward as those who go and fight. So Ziklag becomes, in a sense, a very interesting city for this occasion. And this city still is in existence at this time. So in a way, it was David's home for a while. and now fully, you know, in Jewish hands. 31. Also the children of Benjamin, so previous list was Judah, now the Benjamin from Geba dwelt in Michmash, Aijah, and Bethel, and their villages in Anatot, Nob, Ananiah, and Hazor, Ramah, Gitam, Hadid, Zelbim, Nebalat, in Lod, Ono, and the Valley of Craftsmen. Some of the Judean divisions of Levites were in Benjamin. So in the previous list, there were 17 towns and villages mentioned. Here we see 15, Benjamin being smaller tribe, but still having quite a good amount of territory to them. That was north of kind of north Judah territory that this is describing. And so that's kind of the division of the land here. And so, you know, for us, the question is, well, why would we bother with this land division? Why is this important for us to read? And I think there's a few things that come to mind. First of all, it matters. Everything in word, God's word is recorded for a purpose. Now, genealogical side of things, when we look at the tribes and the names of the people, they don't necessarily mean too much for us. Now, there's always some sense of excitement if you want to go really deep of when you go into the names sometimes and looking what the names mean. But what it is clear here is that this is ultimately showing to us God's faithfulness. Because he said that this is their land. This is the land that he was going to give them, the land that he promised to Abraham, you know, millennia ago, centuries ago, before any of this happened. God promised Abraham that his descendants will live in it and it will be their land. And we see how before they were in the land, God said they will be, and they ended up being in the land. And then when they kind of were in the land, Abraham's descendants, they left the land, they went to Egypt, and they come back, and now possessing the land. And then they get captives, they go into Babylon, and they're out of the land, and then they come back, and now they're back into the land. God is faithful. And then we can just look at our present time, about 70 AD, everybody knows about that, but it was some consecutive years afterwards that truly did this kind of a forcing of Jews out of the land by Romans happened, and they were out of the land, but in 1947, well, actually starting slightly before that, they're back into the land, they have their own territory, and all this reminds us of God's faithfulness. When he says something, it will happen. No matter who comes against it, it happens. When you think about it, how the Jews got into the land before, they had to go against the mightiest empire at that time, which was Egypt. Now, at this time, they were against Babylon and Persia, the two mightiest kingdoms, and they're back into the land. They were forced by the Romans, and then in time of coming back, when did they enter the land? After the whole Holocaust, World War II, obviously Germany, all that, but it wasn't an easy, even after the World War II, for them to go back into the land. British resisted the idea of Jews coming into the land. They had their own camps for the Jews that they would kind of keep them in. Yet, they were successful coming back. Just shows that when God says something, the strongest army in the world cannot prevent it. It is as certain as anything can be. And that's an encouragement for us. When we look at promises of God, the things that God has said for us in his words, when it comes to, as believers, when in the day and age we live, you know, we see greater and greater resistance to the gospel, greater and greater resistance to the word of God, to the convictions that we have that come from the word of God. More and more people will call us all sorts of names because we don't approve of certain choices that people make, certain lifestyles. You know, we don't go and clap and cheer some decisions that's the law that are passed in the parliament and so forth. We face challenges, and we might face greater and greater challenges, and we will face greater and greater opposition. There will be those people who are, there already are people today who are very bold in their anti-Christian stance. They have no problem standing up against Christianity. The church today is you know, highest persecution has happened in the 20th century, but it just continues. It's not ceasing. In some areas, yes, in other areas, rises. And as Christians, you know, we can look at it and we can see what's going on and we can kind of be concerned. But the fact is that Jesus said that He is with us all the way. And you might find yourself, we might find ourselves at times when we would seriously wonder where God is. Because you will find yourself pressed at a difficult time, at a, you know, a valley. You know, reminded of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, if you're familiar with the book. And as Christian is on his pilgrimage to the celestial city, he enters kind of a facing the Apollyon, and he has to do it on his own in some ways. And all these interesting symbolism, allegories throughout the book, reflecting that there are times, you know, that we will go through very, very difficult moments. Maybe you already have passed through it, but maybe you will. And the one thing is true. No matter how dark it is, no matter how hard it is, He is with you. He will never leave you nor abandon you. And you can bank on that. And this is a great reminder of that. This was a hard time for them. This was not an easy time. They were servants to the Persians. You know, they were still very much under the rule of some other kings. Yet God brought them back. They were a small number. You know, the estimates play around anywhere between 5,000 to, you know, 8,000 people will end up living at this time in Jerusalem. That's nothing. It's a small number of people to be in this capital city. But yet they were laying out foundation and God was protecting them. If there was an army that decided to come against them, would they stand a chance? No, they wouldn't. They totally wouldn't stand a chance to fight against any significant army. But God was with them. And they had to persist and invest ultimately in the future. And that's what we do as believers. Now, we have a hope, Jesus coming back for us. That's for sure. But we also have that hope, as Hebrews 11 talks about, that we look for the city whose founder is God. It's not made of hands. That's what we invest in. And so every day in this life, we are investing into that future. But we invest by what we do today. And so we have this assurance that God is with us, as He's always going to be with us. We have His Spirit to be our helper. You know, at times when you have conversations with people and you get frustrated, you don't know what to say, well, you can always rely on the Spirit to help you in the words you're going to say. And He's going to bless it when we put our full trust in Him. And so for me, you know, the importance of these lists and names and seemingly insignificant things is that it's just that reminder God is with us. And secondly, Lord cares. He cares about every single person that was here. That their names are put in the Scriptures for us to read them and go, who are they? But they're there because they made a choice to live in God's city. As God's people, to do things for the Lord. Even in Bethel at this time, they were just an insignificant bunch. Really were. But not for the Lord. God knows their names as He knows our names. And that's an encouragement. You know, it's not about the size of the people, but it's the dedication of the people. And they were dedicated to stay here. And they will face their challenges, as we will see, kind of as we start closing in Nehemiah. But at least they were there. And they specifically think of those who willingly said, we're going to be here. And there's two ways that you can do God's will. One way is willingly. You just surrender, I'm going to do it, Lord. Secondly, you're being told to do it by someone. Now, both are important and both are good, but it's best to willingly go and say, I'm going to do it, Lord. I will be the one who's going to sacrifice my comfort, myself, for your will. So I just wanted to end with that. Let's pray.